Well, it's a pleasure to see each one of you and to be with you again. And we are very grateful, thankful for this opportunity. Always are thankful for the opportunity to share with you what God is teaching our hearts. So thank you very much for that. If you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46, please. Psalm 46. I would like to speak on this psalm both this morning and this evening, and see what the Lord has in store for us. Before we begin, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again on His Word. Father, we are truly thankful for Your Word, Your living Word that we have in our own language, that we can read, we can understand and comprehend. Thank You so much for that. And we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, as You know each one of our hearts, our hearts' needs today, our longings, our desires, our fears, everything, we commit them to You. Pray You administer to us by Your Spirit. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46, I'd like to read it to you, for you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. As we study this Psalm 46, we must remember that it was a psalm that was written to Israel and about Israel. And that doesn't mean that we can't receive a real blessing from it, of course. Has some very practical, timely applications to our own hearts as believers who are part of this New Testament church. We know that Paul encouraged us to do that exactly in Romans 15:4. He said, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so as we enter this psalm this morning, we realize, although it's written to Israel and about Israel, its application is not only to Israel, but it's also to us this morning. The exciting thing about studying the Old Testament scriptures is, first of all, to understand how it applies in its context to those it was written to, and then to make application to our own lives personally. And as we examine Psalm 46, we realize it was addressed to Israel in the context of severe trouble. They were going through very severe trouble, and that's the context of it, and it was, of course, addressed to Israel. Now, often the meaning of a psalm, one of the psalms that was written, often the meanings relate to something that was happening at the time, and also something that was yet to happen in the future. And with that in mind, I suggest to you that Psalm 46 had to do with specific trouble that Israel was facing at the time it was written, and also to specific trouble Israel will yet face in the future. Very possibly Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48 were part of a prophetic trilogy having to do with the literal kingdom of God upon earth. So the future, we might say that the immediate application then of this psalm is to encourage Israel at the time of the writing. And the future application of the psalm was to encourage Israel during the Great Tribulation. Now, the encouragement in both cases is that God is their refuge and will never fail them, never leave them or fail them. but in fact will be exalted in the earth. Now that we know what the application is to Israel, we can readily make the same application to our own lives. That God certainly is our refuge, as the verse starts out saying, as New Testament believers, and he'll never fail us. And he will glorify himself in our lives as well. So the application we find to Israel, we can apply to our own lives. You'll notice that Psalm 46 is divided into three parts. There's a little word, that little Hebrew word, Selah. You'll notice that that's used three times. It's used at the end of verse 3. It's used at the end of verse 7. And it's the end of verse 11. And there is some uncertainty about the meaning of the word, the Hebrew word Selah, but it's generally understood that it was a musical term that was used to indicate a pause in the singing, a pause in the music, a pause that would provide people an opportunity to reflect on what they had just sung, or what they were singing. It would give them that opportunity to pause and reflect on what was said in order to praise God and give him glory. So those three sections of Psalm 46, divided by that little word Selah, give us an excellent outline for the psalm. And that's how we'll approach it this morning and tonight. In the very first section, verses 1 through 3, with the word Selah at the end of verse 3, we're going to call that a proclamation of what God has done. And then the second section there, verses 4 through 7, again, the little word Selah at the end, we're going to think about an expectation that God will provide. So we have a proclamation of who God is, an expectation of what God will do, how he'll supply for us. And then at the end of that, those verses 8 through 11, again ended with the word Selah, we'll have an invitation to see what God has done. So a proclamation of who God is, an expectation of how God will supply, and an invitation to see what God has done. And I think we're just going to make the first section this morning a proclamation of who God is. Now, notice how the psalm begins. It begins with the word God. God is. This psalm talks about devastating troubles and trials and difficulties that are going to be coming. But notice that the writer, under inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't begin by describing those troubles. He begins by describing who God is. It begins, God is. In other words, everything that follows in the psalm should be viewed through the knowledge of who God is. All the trouble we read about, we should view it with the knowledge of who God is. That's really how we should view the psalm. It's really how we should view our own lives, isn't it? Every day. Every challenge, every trouble, every fear, every disappointment, every encouragement, every victory, every defeat, whatever we're facing, we should look at all of that. All of that should be prefaced by who God is. Everything in your life, in my life, should be prefaced with who God is. You know, the Bible, Genesis 1:1, begins the same way, doesn't it? It says, in the beginning, God. And that's a phrase and a verse that atheists and evolutionists don't really like at all. They would like to say, in the beginning, natural causes. In the beginning, a big bang. In the beginning, anything but God. But we know, in the beginning, God. And so how does that help us? It helps us understand that God is the creator, that all that follows in human history, Bible history, and human history, all that follows is prefaced by the knowledge, in the beginning, God. Everything that happens in history should be viewed to the truth that God is and who God is. So Psalm 46 begins with a proclamation of who God is. And that proclamation of who God is, it serves as an anchor point for the faith of the readers. And it serves as an anchor point for our faith, who God is. When all the troubles and trials affect your life, it tugs at that anchor point. God is. We don't want to rush through this very first sentence because it really is the summation and conclusion of the entire 11 verses. In fact, it's the conclusion and summation of our entire lives, isn't it? God is proclaimed as our refuge, our strength, and our very present help in trouble. Now, of course, those three descriptive words of God are not intended to tend to be an exclusive list of who God is. They don't list all his attributes, as it were. They don't certainly don't tell us all there is to know about God. But what they do tell us about God is life-changing if we apply it, that knowledge to our lives. So there's an important principle here that we don't want to miss, and that really I think is the most important principle of this entire psalm. And that is this, that knowing who God is and living in the knowledge of who God is the most important thing about your life. It's the most important thing about my life. It defines what we think, it defines what we do, defines our actions, defines our choices. Not knowing who God is, or not living in the knowledge of who God is, results in all kinds of wrong thinking, wrong action in the life of the individual Christian, and we could say in the life of the church. And perhaps as a church, universally speaking, we could say that we have lost a sense of the majesty of God because we haven't sought to know him through his word, know who God is through his word. How well does the church know God? How well do we know God? How well do I know God? How does knowing God affect my thinking, my actions? Now, when we think of who God is, eternal, self-existent, omnipresent, everywhere at once, all-knowing, good and holy and just and faithful and true, absolutely sovereign over all his creation, over all the affairs of men, infinite, measureless, all love. No, we can only, when we realize that to be true, we can only confess that God alone can be described as truly majestic and truly awesome. We use that word a lot, but that's the word I like to just reserve for God alone. He is truly awesome. David prayed these words in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." He said, that all belongs to you. It belongs to your greatness and glory. Isaiah the prophet spoke of the glory of his majesty. Writer of Hebrews said that Jesus, after he won our redemption, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Peter spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. God is majestic. His name is great. So the writer of Psalm 46 began with who God is. And I just want to give you an example how important it is to live according to the knowledge of who God is. We have to know him. And the only way we can know him is through his word. We can't know him any other way. And we need to live in the knowledge every day, every moment. I need to live in the knowledge of who God is. That affects my life. It affects how I live. Think of Joseph as an illustration. He was sold into Egyptian slavery. He was brought down to Egypt and sold to given to a man, Potiphar. That was his master. And Potiphar had a wife, as we know, that she tried to entice Joseph to commit immorality with her. But you know, the record stands, the eternal record stands. It's wonderful, few little words there in Genesis says, but he refused. Wonderful testimony. Why did he refuse to have immorality with this man's wife? Well, there are several reasons Joseph gave. But the primary reason he gave was through this rhetorical question, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. It was a knowledge of who God is. And living according to that knowledge of who God is, it enabled Joseph to refuse. And so we have that eternal record that stands. You know, I'm concerned for us as individual believers that we need to be in the Word. We need to be knowing who God is, what He's like. His attributes need to really affect our lives, practically speaking. And I'm concerned as well for the church, concerned that losing the sense of the majesty of God and not knowing who God is rendering the church, and I speak broadly here when I say the church, is rendering the church unable to detect doctrinal error. That really comes down to knowing God. You know, there's a pastor down in Michigan. He has 10,000 churchgoers come to his two services every Sunday. It affects thousands of people. He's written many books. This year, he wrote a book called Love Wins. Sounds like a good title, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the point of the book is to make this claim that because God is love, there can't be a place like hell. It can't be an eternal hell. And he writes that when Jesus talks about eternal punishment, Jesus isn't talking about forever as we think of forever. And when we read about hell in the Bible, we're not really reading about hell as we understand it. We're reading about a hell that you make for yourself, hard times, difficulties. But this pastor, this man, is a professed Christian. And the people that go to his church are professed Christians. It's very concerning to me. It seems to me that this man doesn't really know who God is, as he has revealed himself in his word. We know God is indeed love. We know that. But we also know that God is also righteous and just and the judge of all the earth. Now, here's a clue. Where do you suppose that this man has come by his understanding of who God is? Well, clearly it wasn't based on the word of God. It was based on human logic, that a God who is God of love can't be a God of judgment and would never send someone to hell, as it were. And this is what this man wrote. Think about this phrase. He said, "We shape our God," I'm quoting now, "we shape our God, and then our God shapes us." This is a Christian leader, teacher, talking to thousands of believers, affecting thousands of believers in the Word, through his writings. We shape our God, and then our God shapes us. We don't shape our God. We don't determine who God is. We don't shape God based on our human logic. That leads to all kinds of evil and permissiveness, as we know from Romans 1:28. Those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we know what happened, don't we? Because the Gentiles described in that chapter shaped God the way they want Him to be shaped because they felt more comfortable with God being a certain way than the way He really is in the Word. And because of that, they became permissive of all kinds of evil and sin, including homosexuality and everything. So knowing who God is and living in the light of that knowledge is crucial for us as individual believers, and it's crucial for us as a church every single day. So God delights in revealing who He is to us. We need to move on. You know, Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. We're going to talk about those words, refuge, strength, and very present help. But first of all, let's think about trouble. God is our refuge in trouble. He's our strength in trouble. He's our help in trouble. So what is trouble? Well, we're all familiar with it. I suppose we don't have to spend much time there. None of us are exempt from trouble. There's no way that a human being living in a troubled world and troublesome times can avoid trouble. Job said, as we've said many times, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, just as sure as can be. And Job also said that man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble, and I guess we would say Job would know, wouldn't he? It's very important that you and I know where our refuge is when trouble comes, when and trouble is probably with us this morning as we're sitting here. You know, trouble is a major theme of the Old Testament. The word's referenced nearly 100 times in the Old Testament with 21 different shades of meaning. Hebrew meaning used to describe what it is. But here in Psalm 46, the Hebrew word translated trouble means a narrow or a tight place. It refers to any adversity, affliction, anguish, distress that squeezes us, causes us to feel anxious and fearful. By way of illustration, I can't imagine how many anxious moments I must have caused my dear mother when I was growing up. We had an old upright piano with column-like legs that, well, they looked a lot to an imaginative boy like I was. They looked like the stanchions we had in the barn for the cows, you know. They come in from the pasture and they'd stick their heads in these stanchions and we'd close them up and that's where we'd milk them and so on. And so I imagined I was being a cow, I suppose, and I stuck my head between those columns and lo and behold, I couldn't get it out. I was in trouble. I was in a very narrow, tight place. Fortunately for my mother, I had five older sisters that were often frustrated with me, my antics. And one of them went to the shed and she came back with a saw. And when I saw her carry that into the room, it gave me a lot of incentive to wiggle free. Trouble, narrow, tight place. Paul referred to it, 2 Corinthians 6:4, when he said he was in afflictions and distresses and necessities. And there again, the Greek word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 6:4 implies being forced into a very tight, driven into a corner, hemmed in on every side, so there's no visible way of escape. You know what those places are, don't you? You've been in those tight places, haven't you? And maybe you are now, right? Of some kind. There are times we don't know what to do. More often, there are times we can't do anything, and we know it. We're helpless to help ourselves. We feel trapped, confined, even panicky. We immediately think of the Israelites at the Red Sea, the water before them, Pharaoh and his army behind them, nowhere to go. Pharaoh, sure of victory, arrogantly told his generals, he said, "The wilderness has closed them in." And he forgot. God was their refuge, strength, and very present help. So God, in our trouble, is said to be our refuge. Now, it would be an encouraging Bible study to just consider the 18 references in the Psalms to God as our refuge. The Hebrew meaning is a place of trust. Isn't that good? A place of trust. A refuge was understood as a place one would flee to in times of danger. And we think of what that word refuge meant to the Jews first reading this psalm. We have many pictures come to mind. We think of a high place. We think of a walled-in city, a huge rock, a fortress, a place surrounded by huge walls, sometimes fortresses erected on hills, almost inaccessible by the enemy. Even though old castles in Europe were built with that same principle in mind, a refuge being above the enemy and looking down, and the enemy can't get there. Now we have Apache helicopters and stealth bombers and drones and things of that nature. So the word refuge takes on a different meaning to us. We might think of refuge as a shelter people run to in times of hurricanes or tornadoes. But the idea is that in times of trouble, those who trust in God find him to be what those places are like. They find him to be a place of trust, a place where you're secure. And the writer of this psalm is seeking to get his readers to understand that really a refuge isn't found in any physical location anyway. It's found in a person. Every physical, material, political means will let you down and disappoint you, but not this refuge we have in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 18:10 says it clearly. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. I like that. The name of the Lord. That's where the refuge is. And that's where the righteous run into and are safe. You know, the Jews knew that the name of the Lord was their refuge from Proverbs and so on. But many years later, Peter, under inspiration, Peter specifically addressed the people of Israel, and he gave them greater clarity about who that name is. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name. That's the name Proverbs 18:10 was talking about. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now we know from Acts 4:12 that name is none other than Jesus Christ. And Proverbs 18:10, remember, said that it describes how a person approaches a refuge. It says the righteous runneth into it and is safe. No, no one casually saunters to a refuge, do they? If you need a refuge, you're rushing to it, not just going there casually. Deuteronomy 19 tells us about the appointed cities of refuge that God gave for when an Israelite accidentally killed a person. Deuteronomy tells us that when the manslayer needed that refuge, what did he do? He said, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, our refuge. May find mercy, find grace to help in time of need. No matter what need a person has, no matter what need you have this morning, if unsaved, in need of salvation, or believer in need of help, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your only refuge. And you can run to him, flee to him. I get to see a beautiful illustration of this every time Anita and I visit our two small grandsons. Our son Micah is living close to us now, and they have a 3-year-old and an 18-month little guy. And the youngest, named Kyler, well, he likes to play, and sometimes I get down on all fours and I growl at him and I start, you know, coming at him a little like a lion, I suppose, or a bear. And he runs away from me for a few steps, and then he looks back, and all of a sudden, he turns, and as fast as his little legs can go, he runs right into my arms. He knows where his refuge is. He likes to get a little scared, but he likes to run into the refuge. And he couldn't get too scared because he wants to do it over and over and over again. But that's a beautiful illustration. You know, we need to run into his arms, as it were. And the question, can you claim the proclamation of Psalm 46. Can you say this morning that God is my refuge? Can you say that? If you can't say that, and you'd like to say that, you'd like to be able to, you need only place your faith in Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross. He died in your place, bearing your sin. If you can say, yes, God is my refuge, then you really have much to rejoice about. He will keep you safe and secure in his love for time and eternity. There's no way you'll ever be out of his love and his care. God is our refuge. And then it says, he is our strength. And the Jews who first read this proclamation, God is our strength, really needed to hear it. Because as we'll see tonight, Jerusalem was, at this time in history, was under heavy siege by a very powerful army. And Israel had no strength to stand against it. And again, if Psalm 46 is also prophetic of the Jews at the end of the tribulation, who are about to enter Christ's kingdom on earth, they will also desperately need to hear that God is their strength. And so we do too this morning. Now, Israel as a nation has been in a condition of weakness for centuries, for such a long time. Satan has sought to destroy Israel since it became a people, using many, many evil world rulers like Pharaoh of Egypt and Haman of Persia, Hitler of Germany, made no pretense to love Israel, who publicly stated their hatred of the Jews, their intent to wipe them from the face of the earth. There's still plenty of world rulers like that who fit that category. Sadly, Satan has been able to turn some in the church against Israel. Covenant theology that was formed in the 16th, 17th century began to adopt what is known as replacement theology in relationship to Israel, which you may realize this, but it means that they believe that because Israel rejected Christ as Messiah, God has rejected Israel forever. Replaced Israel with a church, replacement theology, so that Israel has no plan in the future. I'm not suggesting that those who believe in replacement theology hate Israel. But replacement theology has certainly unquestionably contributed to the growing feeling that Israel has no right to remain in land they're in, to control the city of Jerusalem, that they were promised by God. And there's a lot going on these days to that effect. You know, there's coming a time when all the nations of the world will turn against Israel. There's been a handful of nations that have stood with Israel over the years, but Zechariah 14:2 tells us there's coming a time when there won't be any nations that stand for Israel. What a desperate situation. How much you'll need God's strength. So the question, where do we sense our weakness today? I know Israel senses their weakness as a nation, although they're not looking to God yet, but where do we sense our weakness? You know, as believers, this morning, where do you sense your weakness? Emotionally? Physically? Weakness in resolving broken relationships? Weakness in resisting temptation? Weakness in loneliness and discouragement? Weakness in fulfilling your responsibilities? Well, we could list many, couldn't we? Without taking anything away from God's proclamation to Israel that God is their strength, we can claim that same promise for ourselves this morning. God is my strength. And knowing who God is and living in the knowledge of who God is, that he is your strength, will change your life, will change your thinking, will change your actions. So the writer also said that God is our refuge, God is our strength. And he said, God is our very present help. Three little words there. Notice them. God is our help. He's our present help. He's our very present help. He sort of builds on that truth, doesn't he? So the very first thing is incredible in itself, that God is our help in trouble. Think of it, that single truth alone, the God that created all things out of nothing. And he keeps everything going, all creation. He sustains it each day. He declares himself to be your help. Think of it. He's your help. He's that same God who made the stars, who keeps him up there. He declares himself to be the help of all those who place their faith in him. But the writer isn't finished yet. He said, he builds on that by saying, God is our very present help. So the Hebrew word translated present certainly conveys the fact that God is very near us. He is close by us. He's very accessible to you right now. Very accessible. And so building on that, the writer adds the word very. He's very present. He's not only accessible to you, he's not only close by you and near to you, but he adds that word very to give it an exceedingly emphasis. In other words, saying that God has always been found to be the help of those who trust him. God has that history. He has that testimony. God isn't like some politicians who say, I'll do this and I'll do that. They've never had any experience and they've never done it and they never will do it. God, when he says, I am your very present help, throughout history of mankind, God has always been found to be help of those who trust him in their need. And the Holy Spirit is emphatically making that point for us here. God will not fail you. And Frances Ridley Havergal in her hymn, Like a River Glorious, One of the verses I like, it expressed this truth that God is the only tried and proven help. The third verse says, we may trust him fully all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. And concerning God being our very present help, C.H. Spurgeon wrote that, he said, a help that is not present when you need it is of small value. So God could say, I'm your help, but he's a very present help. Spurgeon goes on to say that the anchor which is left at home is of no use to the seaman in the hour of storm. God is our very present help. It's not always evident from looking at our circumstances, is it? Sometimes our circumstances look dark and ominous and without a glimmer of help, as it were, in sight. But the Holy Spirit emphasizes to us, God has always been found to be a very present help. In the past, to those who trust him, he'll always be found to be a very present help to those in the future who trust him. The abundant life that we live, or we should live, is not a trouble-free life. And God is our help in trouble. He's not our exemption from trouble. He'll help us in trouble. And the question is, when trouble comes, as trouble comes, do you want to face it with God as your help and strength? Or do you want to look somewhere else for help and strength? Certainly we don't, do we? There's something that gives me real peace and rest when I think about God as my very present help. And it's this, that it doesn't depend upon me. It doesn't rest upon me maintaining my dependence upon him. God is not your very present help because you're somehow worthy of it. He's your very present help because that's who God is. And there's nothing you can do that can change who God is. Nothing I can do, no amount of failure in my part, will change who God is and what God is like. He'll always be our very present help. And because that's true, verse 2 says, therefore, that word jumps in there at you. Because God is your refuge, your strength, your very present help, therefore, because of that, it changes how we look at things. Therefore, will not we? And that word fear. Fear we know about. Fear is Satan's fiery attack. Fear, if unchecked, leads to doubting God and taking matters into our own hands. And the rest of this section here, verses 2 and 3, what they describe are natural disasters so great they seem to refer primarily to events of the tribulation. Although we are certainly witnessing what appear to be increasing natural disasters of great magnitude in our day. But what the writer of this psalm is seeking to do is to describe these disasters, is to make a contrast between the instability of all things earthly and the stability or the immutability of God. I think instability is probably the great crisis of our day. I think when you look around the world, you look at every country, you look at our own countries, I think instability is going to be the increased crisis of our day. Look at the roller coaster, the financial roller coaster we've been on. Look at governments all over the world. Look at the riots and the uprisings and instability. The first phrase says, though the earth be removed, though the earth be removed is literally though the earth be changed. Which could mean though the earth should change its place and very structure, God's still the same. In fact, he says, doesn't he, that the earth will change. He says of Psalm 102 says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Wow. Thou shalt endure. They shall perish. Thou shalt endure. Like it or not, this earth that we live in is perishing. It's going to be changed, as we know, but not God. The second phrase, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That told the Jews that were reading this that even though the mountains, which we could say are the most fixed parts of this earth, even though they should somehow be uprooted maybe by huge earthquakes and sunk in the heart of the sea, God's still the same. God is still the creator. He hasn't changed. The third and last phrase says, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. No, it suggests a fearful picture of the oceans boiling in turmoil. You know, the mountains trembling with severe earthquakes. Sometimes these severe earthquakes, as we know, generate tsunamis that travel across the ocean at the speed of a jetliner, 500 miles an hour across the ocean. Though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling of the waters, that swelling there suggests strongly that the oceans may overflow the natural man-made, God-made boundaries. I think every time I go to the ocean, I walk along the beach, I watch the tide coming further and further up in the sand, and I realize, well, you have to back up, don't you, because you're going to get wet. But I think of Proverbs 8:29 that tells that God has set boundaries for the sea, can't pass. But the God who set those boundaries is going to remove them as well, can remove them. So although those three phrases that we kind of hurriedly looked at, although they paint for us a very disturbing picture of instability, we live in a very unstable world in every sense of the word. And the word of God indicates that instability will be more the norm than the exception as we continue into the last days. We're looking for stability, aren't we? Everybody's looking for it. I'm suggesting that instability is going to be the norm, increasingly so. Natural disasters make people, they point people to God. They make people think about God. At least some people do. A new poll I was reading finds that North Americans believe that recent natural disasters could be a sign of biblical end times. But listen to this, over 58% of North Americans attribute the recent severe natural disasters to global climate change. Well, that makes me think that as the time grows closer for Christ's return and natural disasters increase in the earth, like we know they will from Matthew 24:7, we know they will. Well, as that happens, I'm thinking that Satan is going to distract many people away from God by, in God's coming judgment, by increased documentaries by these people of the politically correct answer to all Earth's troubles, which is global warming. I'm not arguing that thing, global warming. I'm just saying that Satan has a way of distracting people into looking at something as the cause when it really isn't. You know, if we look at trouble through the knowledge of who God is, who God has proclaimed himself to be, we realize we're not going through trouble alone. Jesus Christ is with us. He remains all we need. Jesus Christ is fulfillment of God as our refuge, our strength, and our very present help. He fulfilled all of that on the cross. There was a pastor in Arizona that told a story. He said, during an earthquake a few years ago, inhabitants of a small village were alarmed by a quake, an earthquake. But they're also surprised that the calmness of an old woman whom they all knew. So at length, one of them asked her, aren't you afraid? She said, no. I rejoice to know I have a God that can shake the world. You know, and it made me realize that as we see God shake the world in these days, remember that that same God is our refuge. We have a refuge that can shake the world, but he's still our refuge. So as we come to the end of this first section, we realize how appropriate the little word Selah is, don't we? Encouraging us to pause and think about it. Pause and think about who God is and what he's done and what he's like and pause to praise him and to trust him for who he is. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this morning for who you are. Who you are. You're just immeasurably wonderful, majestic. We could go all through your attributes and we can't really comprehend them, understand them, not even one of them. And yet we have them there to meditate upon and think about. We just think about what we've been reading this morning. You are our refuge, our strength, and our very present help. Thank you, God, for all that. And we pray again, Lord, look at each one of our hearts this morning. You know there are hearts here who are troubled, feeling squeezed in a tight place, nowhere to go, panicky perhaps. God, just turn their hearts to you. You are their refuge. You are their strength. You are the very present help of all of us. We tell you that we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.